We'd like to extend a warm welcome to whoever might be here for the first time this morning. We're looking forward to a rich blessing in our ministry of our brother Tom Ricciarello. And he's going to serve us on the subject, Seeing the Father Through the Son. Seeing the Father Through the Son. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother George. Good morning, brother. This idea of seeing the Father through the Son is really not an unusual concept. If you ever want to make the father of a newborn baby feel really good, say something like, well, it's got to be true, but say something like, your son is the spitting image of you. I can really tell that you're related. You'll see the father smile, maybe show a look of parental pride, and maybe straighten up his tie a little bit. It really makes him feel good. I'm not sure why, but I know it's true because I felt it myself. When we talk about the similarities between ourselves and our children, we usually talk about the physical characteristics that make us look alike, like hair color and eye color and the shape of our shoulders, our foreheads. The other comparisons beyond the physical comparisons usually come as our children grow older. We begin to say things like, he's stubborn, just like his father. Or we say things like, she's got her mother's patience. And it's this latter type of comparison that is made when Jesus refers to seeing the Heavenly Father through the Son. That reference is found in John, the 14th chapter. We'd like to read verses 7 through 11. John 14, 7 through 11. Jesus says to his disciples, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. These words of Jesus have been misunderstood by many Christians to teach that God and Jesus are actually the same person. Is that what Jesus meant when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? The words Father and Son themselves suggest a difference. The word Father suggests a life giver, a provider, a nourisher, while the word Son suggests the receiver of life, the receiver of nourishment and provisions. To equate them would remove the superiority of the Father and the subserviency of the Son. John 14:28, Jesus said himself that my Father is greater than I. No, they're not the same person. But what a bond there exists between them. A unity so close that Jesus was as perfect a reflection of the Heavenly Father as could be given in a human being. Jesus wasn't talking about physical similarities when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But he was talking about every other aspect of his life. The plan that Jesus shaped his life to was the plan of God. The works that Jesus performed were the works directed by God. The character that Jesus was molded into was the image of his Father. So when we read about the mercy of Jesus, we're seeing really the mercy of God because God is the author of mercy. When we read about the love of Jesus and how his love prompted such great personal sacrifice, we are at the same time seeing that the love of God and his willingness to offer sacrifice. When we read about the faithfulness of Jesus, we are also seeing that faithfulness is an inherent part of the Father. And so by examining the character of Jesus, we are also studying the character of God. Like man, Jesus was created in the image of the Father. But Paul tells us in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, that that image had to be brought to maturity. This is Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. He writes, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect or complete or mature, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That completing of character, where he became the perfect image of his Father, did not happen overnight. It was a process of development that worked in him Now, it's difficult, I think, for us to appreciate what effect the experiences of Jesus had on him before he became a man, before he changed from a spirit being in order to provide the ransom. We have only a few somewhat obscure references about his pre-human existence, but I believe that the experiences with the Father before he came to earth prepared him for the ordeal he would face as a man. It helped prepare him for the trials and the pain and the suffering that would take his spiritual development to new and better heights. And I believe that Jesus' desire to honor the Father was the natural result of what Jesus saw and experienced as a spirit being. You and I can only guess what God looks like. We can only guess what it must be like to be a spirit being and to be in the presence of God. We can only reason what God's creativity and abilities must be, but Jesus saw all those things. He was an eyewitness who didn't need to be told about the Father. He was there and he saw for himself things about the Father that man really couldn't comprehend from reading the Bible even. And this experience with the Father is what gave Jesus his motivation in life. His feelings and emotions were generated through what he saw and what he heard and what he experienced and the relationship which developed between him and the Father. Once in a while, my daughter Leah used to ask a question. Just out of the blue, she used to ask, "Isn't it hard to understand that God had no beginning?" She doesn't ask that anymore because she doesn't get much of an answer, because all I can say is, yes, it's very hard to understand that God had no beginning. And I remember thinking to myself, what was God doing for all those billions and billions of years before there was a universe to keep him busy? Well, I have a feeling that sometime in the future, maybe, if we're faithful and become spirit beings ourselves, that answer might become a little more obvious. But to our finite minds of today, having only experienced this limited dimension of life on the earth, that thought of no beginning is extremely difficult to grasp. It's one aspect of God that just kind of makes us shake our heads and marvel. But do you realize that a being with a beginning suggests that that being has limitations? It suggests that anything that existed before that being was not under his control. And he then would not be supreme over all things. Think about that. I think it's true. One thing that makes God the supreme being is the fact that there was nothing before him. He is the cause of everything else that exists. There was nothing before him. We know from the scriptures that God was always there. From eternity past, he had no beginning, he will have no end, and as a result, he has perfect control over everything that exists. And when we think of having that type of power and control and authority, we might begin to think of God as being unemotional and mechanical. If you or I had that type of ability, that everything we did always worked out perfectly, I think there might be a tendency to get bored. Even with creation, even with marvelous, wonderful things, if everything you always planned and did happened exactly the way you wanted them, I think we might start losing interest. But does that happen with God? Does he have excitement in what he's dealing with and what he's planning? Do his perfect abilities make him a mechanical God, pushing buttons, doing A, B, and C? I don't think they do in the least. To describe the excitement of the Father, maybe in terms that we can sort of relate to, let's imagine him working at a great architect's table, dealing with all the various aspects of creation. And he'd probably start planning with very broad strokes, kind of like a big flow chart, where he's planning his major objectives of creation first. And to begin with, he might say something like, "Well, I want a son who will be my right arm in everything, who I will use in implementing all the rest of my designs. And under him, I want a spiritual universe made up of billions of angels who we could use as our messengers to carry out my plans. And then I want a material universe made up of galaxies and stars and planetary systems. And as part of that universe, I want to create a being a little lower than the angels. And I'll make him in my image, with the ability to decide right and wrong and the ability to love others. and I'll give him full control over his home planet, so that in time he can learn to reign there with justice and love the way I reign in my universe. And then after God has drawn these broad strokes of his plan, he then begins to work out the details, one piece at a time. Brethren, talk about mind-boggling. Can you imagine the amount of detail involved in the planning of creation? What would it take if all those details had to be written down? No, when construction companies build a building, they have to have prints and information on every detail. There have to be plumber's prints and electrician's prints and construction prints. Every wire and bolt has to be specified and described so that the builder knows just what the designer had in mind, so that he can build it just the way it was on the drawing board. Now, can you imagine if that same thing had to be done with creation? If God had to supply architect prints for the making of a mosquito, or a bear, or a child, or the earth, its atmosphere, or the stars, each print would need to supply every detail of the item to be made. In the case of the mosquito, its size, its shape, its building material, the biological functions, the neurological functions, the ability to fly and walk and see and digest, and every detail needed to build that mosquito had to be thought out and decided upon and then implemented. That tiny mosquito would probably fill an encyclopedia with information. And now multiply that by every created being, angelic and human, every created animal, all the compounds and materials that make up the universe, from the tiniest particles of matter to the planets and stars and galaxies. There'd have to be a book of laws of gravity, centrifugal force, the speed of light, the speed of sound, and the list really seems to go on forever. There'd have to be an entirely different set of prints for the angelic world, and a special design for the Son of God because of his special powers and abilities. You know, brethren, we can talk about these things, but we really cannot grasp the immensity and complexity of all that is involved. That tremendous amount of detail was necessary. Probably not written down, but it was still necessary. The fact that God most likely stored all those things in his mind and then transferred that amount of information to his Son gives us a small glimpse of what abilities they must have. As God laid out his plans and worked out those countless details, I think that the one he looked forward to with the greatest anticipation was the creation of his Son, the Logos. And to illustrate that, let's go back to our Creator's architect table. As God is working out the details of the mosquito, he might glance up over to this corner of his desk where his completed plans for the Logos sit. And he stops and thinks, and he begins to feel the anticipated joy of sharing things with him, of being able to describe and unfold all these wonderful plans and ideas with the Logos. And then he goes back working on more of the details. Now he's working on the bunny rabbit. This is a real cute one. It's going to have long ears, a puffy tail. It's going to have a dozen varieties. But then again, he stops and he thinks of the Logos. And he thinks how wonderful that personal fellowship is going to be with him. He looks forward to working with the Logos in everything, of sharing the delight he himself feels in his own plans. And he looks forward to giving the Logos wonderful powers above every other creature. And he especially looks forward to the opportunity of molding his character into his own likeness, of making that statement a reality that if you see the Son, you do, in fact, see the Father. That word logos sounds so strange, doesn't it? It's a Greek word found in John 1:1. We won't take time to read it, but it's a word that Bible students use all the time. Do you remember the first time you heard the word logos? When I first heard it, I thought, what an unusual word. Maybe because it's in the Greek. It's a word used to describe Jesus before he came to the earth. You know, it is a strange word, but when you understand what it means, it's so full of meaning. It literally means the expression of thought. And it's properly translated the word in King James. Jesus was and is the Word of God, the expression of God's thoughts. Isn't that a beautiful way to describe the totality of his consecration? His very name meant the expression of God's thoughts. That's consecration. That's giving up of any personal desires to take on the desires and thoughts of God. To get a glimpse of the Logos' feelings and emotions as he worked with the Father, let's turn to Proverbs, the 8th chapter, for just a few minutes. This is a passage I'm sure most of us can quote from memory. I think it has been made famous now by For This Cause. The context describes, really, wisdom as being personified and speaking in these verses as part of God. And I think that's certainly a good application to wisdom. But we also think that from verse 22 on, we really have a prophetic description of the thoughts of Jesus as reflected back on his pre-human existence. Verse 22 says that God possessed me in the beginning of his ways. The thought in the Hebrew is literally that he created me in the beginning of his ways. Now, wisdom would not be something that God would create. It would be an inherent part of his eternal character. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, the Apostle Paul correlates Jesus to wisdom. He says that Christ is made unto us wisdom. Christ is our wisdom in many ways. And so the application in Proverbs 8 to the thoughts of the Logos, I think, are very appropriate. Let's begin reading at verse 22. This whole context expresses the tremendous joy that the Logos felt in the privileges that the Father gave him. It says, "The Lord," or more properly, Jehovah, the Father, "possessed me," or created me, "in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." Now for that phrase, the Rotherham says, "At the outset of the ages, I had been established. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandments. When he appointed the foundations of the earth." Now, at this point, I'm going to switch to the Rotherham because I think it's a little clearer. Rotherham says, "Then became I beside him a firm and sure worker, exulting before him on every occasion, exulting in the fruitful land of the earth. Yea, my fullness of delight was with the sons of men." Brethren, again, I wish we were not so limited in our ability to understand what it meant for the Logos to exult before the Father on every occasion. As the Logos participated in creation, every act of creation was an occasion for him to rejoice. And the thought in the word rejoice, or Rotherham's exult, is to laugh with pleasure. Doesn't that just describe a delightful experience? Have you ever laughed over enjoying something so much? This was the continual experience of the Logos. That's one of the wonderful aspects of a healthy father-son relationship, to share delightful experiences together, to see the wisdom and the knowledge of the Father being shared with the Son, and the Son in turn laughing with delight. How many times when God would show the Logos a design for something that they were going to create, did the Logos pause and just feel awe at the brilliance of God and the splendor of the design he was seeing, and then laugh with excitement at the prospect of sharing in its creation? That feeling is especially expressed in Proverbs at the creation of man. The Logos said that his fullness of delight was in the sons of men. He was awed by the creation of man. He appreciated not only man's physical beauty, but also the ability of man's head, of man's heart. Man was in the likeness of the Father, like he was, and yet on a different level. That memory of his delighting in the Father, I think, was so precious to Jesus, especially when he was on the earth struggling through his roughest hours. I believe that while he was on the earth, his mind often dwelt on these delightful experiences together with the Father. If someday we're told all the prayers that Jesus ever uttered while on the earth, or we're given a glimpse into some of the things that he meditated on, don't be surprised if they contain many references to these pre-human experiences. Delightful memories exalting the Creator's ability to create, and a heart so full of joy at sharing in his creation. Another meaningful aspect of the father-son relationship is shown in Proverbs 8, verse 30. When the Logos said, "I became beside him a firm and sure worker." The New International Version puts it beautifully. It says, "Then I was the craftsman at his side." What a nice way to describe how they worked together. The designer, the brilliant mastermind, the originator of the ideas and the concepts, and then the craftsman, the master worker, whose work was perfect, whose abilities were actually able to perform the designs that God had made. This whole scenario that we're shown here implies not just the delight in the Son of crafting what the Father designed, but it also suggests the joy of the Father in knowing that the Son wanted to be by his side, that he wanted to help, that the Son was an artist and was brilliant in his own right, and he totally contributed that brilliance to the work of God. Even on a human level, a father's joy is to see his children want to be near him. When they consciously choose a course in life that will intertwine their lives with their fathers and mothers. And a parent who sees that generally wants to bless his children even more. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 shows us this tremendous bond between the Father and the Son and how it was manifested through creation. Let me read that to you from the Phillips translation. This is Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. Now Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. He was born before creation began, for it was through him that everything was made, whether heavenly or earthly, seen or unseen. Through him and for him also were created power and dominion, ownership and authority. In fact, all things were created through him and for him. He is both the first principle and the upholding principle of the whole scheme of creation. I like the way Paul puts it in that first phrase, that Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. Through learning of Jesus, who was visible to mankind, we can learn of God, who is invisible to us. Don't these verses just give you a sense of how much Jesus meant to God? All things were created by him and for him. When we begin to grasp the depth of that relationship, we can begin to appreciate the depth of sacrifice it was for both of them to have their relationship put in jeopardy by sending Jesus to the earth and actually broken for a time because of the sacrifice for our sins. A few years ago, it seems like I always bring up things that we have done at camp, but I guess they're precious memories. The theme of camp a few years ago was the life of Christ. And each night there was a skit which depicted various scenes from the life of Jesus. And on the first night we wanted somehow to depict this pre-human existence of Jesus. And we found that it was not something that we can easily convey in a skit. How would you write a skit that conveys Proverbs chapter 8? Well, what we ended up doing was making an audio tape reenacting what that conversation between the Father and the Son may have been like when God first revealed to the Logos that he was selected to be the ransom and that he was chosen to come and die for mankind. And I'd like to have that played for you now. It's only a few minutes long. I hope you don't mind, but I think it conveys a sense of feeling between them. Now, I'll put a disclaimer on this. We obviously don't know exactly what was said between them, but we do know the attitudes that would have prevailed. And so listen more for the attitudes as God explains to the Logos the necessity for the permission of evil and the Logos' role in it. Brother Greg, would you play it for us?
My beloved Son, I created you in my image. You have been my right arm in all my work. All my creation has been by you and for you, and you are my most beloved. Whatever I have asked, you have done with joy and gladness. As I have revealed my plans to you, you have grasped them with your heart and made them your desire. You are my daily delight, and like a star that will never fade in my heart. As we have seen, our human creation has become diseased, corrupted with sin. I want you now to understand how this was the only way to bring them into fullest harmony with us. I want them to know true happiness, and the only way they can know this is to experience sorrow. They must know evil so that they can fall in love with goodness. That is why I have allowed them to be tempted. In their hearts, they must realize that all good things come from me. You, my beloved son, have been chosen to ransom them from the grave, to teach them righteousness and love, and to perfect their characters. If you are willing to go to them, to live with them, to suffer and die for them, I will exalt you greatly and give you privileges you have never known.
Abba, Father, I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. Now I understand why you have allowed your earthly creation to be marred by sin. And it has pained me to see the enemy succeed. But now I know that you are using him. And oh, what wisdom you have that can cause even evil to work out for good. And I rejoice to do whatever you ask of me. I would do this for no reward, but for only the joy of pleasing you. I am at your every call. Send me now, I pray, that I may accomplish your plan and fulfill the desires of your heart, for they are my desires. O Father, I delight to do thy will.
The devotion between the Father and the Son can only be described as profound. It's absolute. And God saw that the Logos fully grasped his plans with his heart. And that must have meant so much to the Father. If he would have seen that the Logos did not grasp those plans with such intense devotion, I'm not sure that he would have even asked him to be the ransom. But when he did ask, he knew that there would be no hesitation at all, because there had never been any hesitation in the past. In that tape, we try to convey in the Father a sense of deep love for the Son, obviously. And because of that depth of love, this conversation would have been a very somber one, I feel. It pained God to know what the Logos was going to have to go through. From the Logos' point of view, I really would not be surprised to find out that he really did say that he would be glad to sacrifice for no reward, but just for the honor of serving his Father and being with him once again. That's what he said when he was here, John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before with thee before the world was. Jesus had no burning desire to be exalted above where he was before. He said, glorify thou me with thyself. God was his glory. Being in his presence and working at his side, being the designer's craftsman, was the real glory that Jesus wanted once again. In Philippians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul talks basically about the same thing. Let me read verses 6 through 8 from the Diaglot. This is Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. In talking about Jesus, Paul says, who though being in God's form, yet did not meditate a usurpation to be like God, but divested himself, taking a bondsman's form, having been made in the likeness of men. And being in condition as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What an example of where our ambitions should lie, not to be desirous of being glorified just for the glory's sake, but to be willing to do anything the Father asks of us, to be willing to be humbled as slaves in any form the Father should choose. Many years ago, shortly after I consecrated, I was at one of these summer youth camp seminars, and an article I read at the time had a tremendous influence on me. And it really deals with this concept of what should be our ambition, what should motivate our lives as Christians. Along with the study outline the Young People's Committee gave us, they also gave us a copy of an article by Brother Benjamin Barton called The Highest Motive. Brother Carl, I think you were on the committee at the time. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that article. More recently, it's been republished in a book called Pilgrim Echoes, a collection of Brother Barton's discourses. And if you haven't done so yet, I recommend that you read those. I'd like to share some of the thoughts with you from that discourse, because it not only describes what our highest motive should be in life, but how it was so beautifully exemplified in Jesus. Brother Barton discusses the high calling, the call to be part of the church class, the bride of Christ, and he asks some very important questions. He asks, why do you want to be part of the high calling? What's your motivation? Why would you rather be part of the church class than the restitution class on earth? Or why would you rather be part of the church than the great company which is before the throne of God? Well, brethren, I'd like us all to do a little heart searching right now. What are the real reasons that you and I want to be part of the body of Christ? Brother Barton proposes a few reasons that he felt might be given. Some are kind of silly almost. Others are probably closer to home. He says that one reason someone might give is that I want the very best. Others might be satisfied with earthly restitution or the great company, but I want the best that's offered. That almost sounds ambitious, doesn't it? Like getting ahead in the world. And it's easy to see why that's not a very good reason to want to be part of the church class. It's almost like saying, well, I will only buy the best that money can buy. It seems to be motivated more by pride than really by what's proper. And another reason someone might propose as motivation to be part of the church class is simply because the Lord has invited us. We have a right to want it because the Lord has offered it to us. Well, just to accept something because it's offered doesn't make a lot of sense either. I think there obviously has to be more than that. Someone else might express the motive that as part of the church class, I will be able to uplift the world out of sin and misery and help them back to perfection and harmony with God. You know, how can anyone look at what's happened in Somalia and what is happening in Bosnia, what's happening in Chicago, what's happening in our own homes and cities, and not want to help, not want the kingdom blessings to come? That desire is certainly noble. It is a much higher desire than the first two that were suggested. Anyone who wants to be part of the church class should have a burning desire for the establishment of the kingdom and to want to be part of the solution. But Brother Barton makes an interesting comment on this. He says, are you more desirous of seeing the world uplifted, or are you more desirous of doing it? And then he gives a little prayer that reflects what I think is the right attitude towards the work of restitution. And this is a prayer for himself. He says, dear Lord, the thing I long for is to see the world brought back into harmony with you. I want, dear Father, to see the world brought back up to the place where there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor any pain. And dear Heavenly Father, if you should see that I would be a proper instrument to share in that work, I will rejoice to share in it. I will take delight, dear Father, in sharing in that work. But I am so anxious that the work should be done right, that if you see that I am not a fit instrument to share in it, if you should see that I would mar that work, why, do not put me in that company and spoil the restitution arrangement just to gratify me. I am far more desirous of seeing the world raised to that place than I am that I should be the one to do it. How's that for an attitude? You see how we place the importance of the work above our personal roles in it. And so even gratifying pure desires isn't that important. And I think the right attitude is for us to be wherever we can be the greatest blessing and to help the cause of the Lord. That doesn't mean we cannot claim the high calling. I believe we can. If we've been called and we accept it, if we've been called to the high calling, we do have a right to it through the blood and through the Lord's grace. But it is far more important that the work be done than you or I have a share in it. Wanting to share in the work is a good motive. It's not wrong. It's a noble motive, but it's not the highest motive. I'm going to have to skip one more that he had, which I thought hit very close to home, that desire to be with the Heavenly Father. Even Jesus expressed that desire. But again, wasn't the highest motive. Let's see. In John 17, verse 1, we read of Jesus' highest motivation for wanting to be part of the elect. And I think we need from time to time to be reminded and refreshed of this concept. This is John 17, 1. This is one of the final prayers of our Lord as he speaks to the Lord, to the Heavenly Father. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Jesus' most powerful motivation for wanting to be glorified was so that in turn he can glorify the Father. Notice in verse 4 how he equates that desire of honoring God with the work he did on the earth. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. That's the motivation that anyone desiring any position in the kingdom of God should take. How can that position better help me to glorify and honor the Father? Let me read just one more quote from Brother Barton. He says, the only reason I want to be of that class rather than of any other class is because in that little company, I will have the capacity, I will have the power, and I will have the position that will enable me to glorify my Heavenly Father more than I can do in any other plane or in any other condition. You and I should have the spirit that has an eye single to God's honor and glory. We should be of that class that is seeking to glorify God in our bodies and our spirits, which are His. It's such a simple concept, isn't it, brethren? Our highest motive in life, the motive that should drive everything that we do and say and think, is how will that glorify the Father? If we remember that daily in our lives, it would be the sentinel that stands guard at our lips, not allowing anything to pass that is not honoring to God. It will be the guard posted at all our senses, not allowing them to be used in any other way than God honoring. A bride which will be compatible to Jesus will have the same motivation that drove him. Those cords that bind the Heavenly Father and His Son together are the most powerful force in the universe because their powers and talents and desires are committed to it, and there's nothing greater than that. And brethren, you know what's overwhelming to me is the invitation to share in those bonds as the bride of Christ, to be able to enter into that relationship which exists between the Father and the Son. In Romans 8:15 and 16, Paul writes, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Jesus used that phrase, Abba, Father, when he was crying in the Garden of Gethsemane at his point of deepest despair and pain. He could never have cried out for his Papa had those bonds not already been established. What really bore witness that he was the Son of God was the very image of his own character. And that's the same witness that the church receives when God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. In other words, when our characters have become or are becoming an image of God's, then we have infallible proof that we are the sons of God. So this concept of seeing the Father through the Son is not limited to Jesus. It's also applied in the Scriptures to seeing the Father through the children. It begins with Jesus, it progresses to the bride, and it's finally seen in all the families of the earth as they come into harmony and peace and transformation of character through the kingdom arrangement. My prayer for each of us is that we can enter into that bond which unites the Father and the Son, and which in turn will unite all of us. In John 17:21, we see that this was Jesus' desire for us as well. In his final prayer for the church, he prayed that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. When we start to appreciate the relationship between the Father and the Son, these words themselves take on incredible significance. Brethren, let us each work at making them a reality in our lives as individuals, and in our lives as an ecclesia. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Tom, for the beautiful lesson on how we could indeed see the love, the compassion, the planning of our wonderful Heavenly Father through his Son. Our hearts are filled with love for our Father in knowing his plan. And so if anyone would like to read further about this glorious plan of our Heavenly Father to bless not just a few, but all the families of the earth, we'd like to invite you to a book table we have downstairs that you could feel free to pick up whatever booklet might be of interest to you in learning more of God's wonderful plan. And Brother Tom will close with prayer, and then we'll ask you to be seated for a few closing announcements.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to come into thy presence. We are so thankful that we have some insight and understanding to the relationship between thee and thy beloved Son. We thank you for the privilege and honor of being called to share in that relationship. Help us, Father, daily to appreciate your character more, to try to have our characters brought into your image more so that we can actively participate in that union. We thank you for your love and mercy, the